We're considering the prophetic words of Jacob as he spoke them to his 12 sons, as he's gathered them around his bed, mat. I think conjure up in our minds what this scene looked like, and we probably have a contemporary picture in our minds, whatever it is. We don't have the details. What we do know is that Jacob is dying. He's called his 12 sons around him, and he is speaking as a patriarch, and he is speaking for God, prophetic words that relate to the 12 sons and will affect their descendants for generations to come. We have spent a number of weeks looking at the words spoken concerning the first four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And now we come to lesser known, less prominent sons, and yet sons of Jacob. So tonight I'm going to deal with sons 5 through 10. Yes. Hit the speed dial and get on here. I think there was warrant to slow down and deal carefully and slowly with the first four, but we're at a point, I think, where we need to move to get on in the story. Let me speak to three issues. Two are more introductory, and the third kind of introduces the outline of my sermon tonight. Three issues. Issue number one, the issue of significance. The issue of significance. Despite the fact that these six sons that we'll look at tonight are of lesser importance, lesser in prominence, they're still very, very significant. We're not talking about the six tribes of Israel or the 10 tribes of Israel. We're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. And each of these sons stand in the stream of covenant blessing. And prophetic words of blessing will be spoken by their father upon them. So we must not entertain thoughts that they are of lesser significance. They're significant. The issue of significance. The whole field of psychology is built on a framework of basically two pillars. And the field of psychology says that every person, every man, every woman, every person born has two basic fundamental needs. And that everybody's on a search to have these needs met. And they are the needs of meaning and significance. So when you go into a bookstore and you see books and you recognize the author and you understand that they're writing from that philosophy, understand where it's going, what that is about. There's a couple of problems with that, in my opinion. We've heard that so long that it's almost been inculcated into the culture. And you people almost automatically think, well, I've got these needs. I've been told this my whole life. I've got this need for significance and meaning. And the Bible does not acknowledge those as your fundamental needs. Okay? Your fundamental need is to be forgiven of your sins. That's your fundamental need, to be rightly related to the God that you are estranged from. That's your fundamental need. And any man or woman that is seeking meaning and significance in life any other place than in a relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is on a fool's errand. I hate to be that blunt and frank, but you're on a fool's errand. Because that has more faces than we can enumerate. Significance. What's significance to this person and that person and another person? Well, it's in cars and it's in hobbies, it's in careers, it's in relationships, it's in whatever. And what happens? When you get the thing you think will give you significance, you still haven't had that need met. Because God has created you for Himself. And you'll never find significance outside of Him. And I can understand why the world has bought that lie. But what troubles me is when I see Christians that have bought into that. That my life is somehow inadequate. I'm deficient because I'm lacking this need of significance and meaning. Well, similarly, as to these six sons that we're going to speak to tonight, they have significance because they stand in a stream of redemptive blessing. And if God has saved your soul and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your significance is rooted in your identity in Christ. That's your significance. Don't buy the lie that somehow you need something else. If you have Him, you have all you need. You say, well, why? Is it that simple? I believe it is. I really believe it is. When David opens the 23rd Psalm and says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We need to honestly evaluate our own lives in the light of that truth. Is He your shepherd? Can you say, "The Lord is my shepherd"? And I think a vast number of people here tonight say, "Yes, I can say that with a clear conscience, with conviction. The Lord is my shepherd." What about the next part? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Are you content in Him? Are you satisfied in Him? Are your needs met in Him? Or, the Lord is my shepherd and I have a whole lot of needs. I think that's a good litmus test for how we're doing in our Christian walk, in our Christian pilgrimage. To evaluate our lives and come back and say, "Lord, is this true about me? And if it's not true about me, I'm honest about this. Lord, get me to the place where I can say what David said." So, the issue of significance. Yes, these men are lesser known to us, but they're not insignificant. And neither are you, if you're in Christ Jesus. To think that God would give you life, sustain your life, give His Son to redeem you. How dishonoring to entertain thoughts that somehow my life is insignificant as a Christian. Really? The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and took your place? You're significant. You are significant. So the issue of significance. Number two, the issue of diminishing influence. The issue of diminishing influence, and I think in some respects this point parallels what we were hearing this morning about equality in the midst of distinctive roles. These men, in the purposes of God and God's redemptive purposes, will take a diminishing role, therefore their influence will be diminished. There's only one firstborn. There's only one that the Messiah will come through, and that is Judah. Not everyone can share in that. So they have a diminishing influence. But again, as believers in Jesus Christ, God puts some people in places of significant influence and others in lesser, but that doesn't mean you're any less important in the eyes of God, and we must understand that as well. And then that brings me to my third point, not only the issue of significance and the issue of diminishing influence, but the issue of unique distinctives, unique distinctives, because there are six more sons, and Jacob is going to speak to each one of those men on an individual basis and speak words of prophecy that will affect their descendants for generations to come. And that's what we want to look at tonight. One more comment, introductory, and that is, you know, we wonder, what's the order here? Are these men being addressed in relationship to their birth order? We might think that as we began, Reuben was the firstborn, and then the second, and the third, and the fourth, Judah the fourth, and he's speaking to them in their birth order. But when we get to where we are this evening, Issachar's not the fifth son of Jacob. He's the ninth son of Jacob. So that's not the basis on which he is speaking to them or addressing them. And again, we're not told how they are. I get a picture that they're around him, and there's some kind of thought to how they're arranged around him. And I think, as I've studied this, that they are standing there in relationship to their birth mother. These first six men that are spoken to, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and then Zebulun and Issachar, all are sons of Jacob to his wife Leah. And again, Zebulun is the tenth son born to Jacob, and Issachar is the ninth. After the first four sons were born to Leah, Jacob had sons of the two concubines, and he had two sons to Bilhah, and he had two sons to Zilpah. So there were the four that we've already spoke to, and then there were the four sons born to the two concubines, which make eight. But we pick up here with son number 9 and son number 10. But they're number 5 and number 6 in the order in which Jacob addresses them. Yeah, are you confused? There's something about my mind that had to get that sorted out in my study. I had to get that sorted out. Okay, what is going on? What's the order here? But I think as we move forward tonight, you'll see the significance of that, particularly as we deal with sons 7, 8, 9, and 10 that are addressed here by Jacob. So let's begin in verse 13. Zebulun. What does his father prophesy concerning him and his future descendants? Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Zebulun's prophecy deals with the areas of Canaan. This tribe was eventually to occupy. It's the only one of the prophecies that describes specific territory. And as you, again, hear this, it's speaking of a particular territory of land. Well, they won't conquer and divide the land of Canaan for hundreds and hundreds of years. So again, this is prophecy. And you can go back and you can compare what is said with what actually transpires in the historical narrative and compare. And what happens when we do that? Well, there's a bit of a problem that needs to be identified and then reconciled. In the division of the land that transpires in Canaan, it's the tribe of Asher, actually, that occupies the seacoast. And Zebulun, although toward the coast in the northwest portion of the land, actually is somewhat inland. So what is this? It says, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. I've listened and read after men, and what I understand of the Hebrew language, I think I've found satisfaction in my own mind how to resolve this. In the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, it does not say that Zebulun will live by or on the seashore, but rather to or toward it. In the same way that his northern border was to extend toward Sidon. So, because we're not as familiar with the Hebrew language as we are, it seems like there's a contradiction here, but there's not. And I'm satisfied with that. That Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and the border shall adjoin Sidon. What's interesting about Zebulun and also interesting about Issachar is there's only one judge that can be identified coming from these two tribes. A judge, Elon, who's mentioned in Judges chapter 12, verse 11, who comes from Zebulun, and Tola, T-O-L-A, mentioned in Judges chapter 10, who is can trace his ancestry back to Issachar. But aside from those two men, there's hardly any person of distinction that comes from these two tribes. In fact, between the two tribes, commentators say there are only 28 people who are mentioned in all the Old Testament who can trace their ancestry back to these two tribes. So they obviously are in a place of diminishing influence. Now the meaning here is that Zebulun should be in a position well situated for trade. That will be the distinction of this tribe. One border would be toward the sea, and another toward the great trading center of Sidon. Those two things mentioned in that prophecy. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. So, a very strategic piece of property, geographical land, will be identified with this tribe. Jacob says that Zebulun's border would extend toward Sidon. Now, what do we know about Sidon? Sidon was a wicked city that frequently proved to be a snare to Israel. Jezebel, the wicked wife of King Ahab, was a prince of that country. And when she came to Israel, she brought all of her idols with her. So despite the fact that Zebulun would occupy a strategic territory and would have that blessing, with that blessing came liability and temptation. And that's true of us as well, isn't it? Many times, the blessing of God that we can trace comes with liability and temptation. God blesses a man in business. He becomes affluent. What is the liability with that? The liability is to become more and more independent. Got to work harder and harder to maintain what I've got. Oh, now that I've got all these resources. God's blessed me with all this money. Well, I can now afford this and I can afford that. And there is the challenge of keeping one's priorities straight. Without that blessing, that liability and temptation is out the window. But with it, those are very much present. There's not a lot to say about these men because there's very little recorded in the scriptures. So we must move on to the next son. The sixth son that's mentioned is the fifth born son to Leah. All right? And Issachar. Verse 14. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. The study of hermeneutics is how to bring the appropriate tools to the Bible that we might interpret the scriptures aright. And there are grammatical issues, there are cultural issues, and that's what we have going on here, a cultural issue. We see the word donkey, and it has a negative connotation in our mind. A donkey is what? An ignoble, stupid animal, you know? But in that culture, to have a donkey, or multiple donkeys is a sign of wealth. It's an asset to you. He is considered a valuable beast in that culture. Now, Issachar is a strong donkey. Strong. And when you begin to read in the Old Testament about Issachar and how God used them and blessed them, you begin to understand that this strength manifested itself militarily. Because in Numbers chapter 26, where the numbering of the men of each of the tribes, the men who were able to go to war, is recorded. In Numbers chapter 26, verse 25, it says, "The warriors of the tribe of Issachar are 64,300. Whoa. That's a lot of men. That's the number that's given in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 25. So they were skilled in war, strong in that regard. And it says they were strong, is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. Lying down between two burdens. It sounds like a picture of complacency. And that's exactly, I think, what's being communicated. Issachar had been complacent and will become complacent in the possession of its territory. And as a result of that complacency, will fall into forced labor. Follow the words. Issachar's a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Interesting. We don't know exactly how this prophecy was fulfilled. But we do know this, that the fertile, desirable land of Issachar was frequently invaded. And we may suppose that the people were often forced into servitude. In fact, that's exactly what happened when Assyria invaded in 721. This tribe, along with all the others of the northern kingdom, were carried off into exile. What lesson do we draw from what is told us concerning Issachar? Well, I think this, that diligent work and hard work never stop for the people of God. We must guard against becoming complacent in Zion, resting on the blessings of God. Work until we can work no more. We need to press on in God's service. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, you get the picture in his life, toward the end of his life, that he never found the cruise control button on his life. I press on. I press on, he said, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead. That's the attitude we need to have in our service for the Lord Jesus. One more thing about Zebulun and Issachar before we move on from them. The territory that was occupied by these two tribes was what later became the Galilee of the Gentiles. And it is significant that it was from this area that all of the disciples of Jesus came from these two areas, except for Judas Iscariot. Maybe less noted men, but very, very significant men in the purposes and plans of Almighty God. Now, let's look at Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Those four. And again, who are these four men? These four men are sons that were born to Jacob's two concubines. Two born to Bilhah, two born to Zilpha. As they stood there silently, listening to the prophetic words uttered by their father over the six sons born to Leah, what do you think was going through their mind? Well, one of these six is going to receive the blessing of the firstborn. And they listen to the words of prophecy uttered by Jacob. And I wonder if they weren't entertaining thoughts, will we be included in the blessing? Do we count? Are we part of this family? Why am I saying that? Well, because they were not born to his natural wives. They were born to the concubines. And there's a sense in which they perhaps entertain thoughts that somehow I'm just second rate. Now, there's nothing in the scriptures that would indicate that Jacob fostered that idea among his sons. But I wonder if they didn't think that. And I believe those four sons are standing together around this deathbed scene. Because now they're going to be addressed, but again, not in their birth order. Jacob knew that among his descendants, no distinction was to be made between the children of the free women and the sons of the concubines. Each was to have his divinely appointed place. And he speaks words of blessing upon all of his sons. And it is the same in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither free or bond, no male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And therefore, there should be no feelings of inferiority among us. But there are some of us that do entertain those kinds of thoughts, that somehow I'm a little inferior to so-and-so. I don't quite measure up. Well, where are you getting that? I suspect I know where you're getting that. From the field of psychology is where you're getting that. Because you're not getting that from the Bible. Let's be very careful that we do not communicate in our dealings with one another that we view somebody in an inferior place than we are. The ground is level at the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Jacob now speaks to Dan. And who is Dan? Well, Dan was son number 5, born to Bilhah. Leah gave him 4 sons, and then it was a time of barrenness with her. Rachel was barren, so Leah gave her servant, her concubine, to Jacob, and 2 sons were born to him through that woman, Dan and Naphtali. And again, you see that that's not the order here. It's not Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. It's Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, as Jacob would speak to them. So again, they're not in their birth order, but they're standing there and being spoken to in relationship to their birth mother, I believe. So what does he say about Dan? Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. When I read this section and began to think through these words, I'm thinking, what in the world? How am I going to understand what's going on here? But through prayer and looking at the words and consulting commentaries, they're a great help to us. Jacob is speaking of Dan's providing justice. You see that? Dan shall judge his people. So that will be a function of that tribe. Many judges will come from that tribe. And the most prominent judge that will come from that tribe is Samson. Samson would serve Israel as a judge for 20 years. And Samson was known more for his strength than his wisdom. Samson was a he man with a she weakness. That's who Samson was. But it says, Dan shall judge his people as one of his tribes of Israel, and then moves away from this picture of judging to a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. What's that all about? Well, think of Samson's feats and his conquests. He was like a serpent embodied in his strength, killing the Philistines, ruler of Israel. Again, I think that's who's before us here in prophetic language. Dan. He shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels. And again, I think it's intending to highlight Dan's military tactics. Let's move on. 3 more prophecies. We're going to look at Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Verse 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. These three prophecies are the shortest of them all. And Jacob tells Gad that he will be attacked by a band of raiders. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him. There'll be a military conquest. His tribe will be attacked, but he will triumph in the end. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. This tribe will settle in the east of the Jordan River, in an area that is susceptible to raids from the enemies of Israel, and primarily the enemies of Amnon and Moab. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 8, there are special words of praise that are spoken for these men from this tribe by David himself. We won't take the time to go look at that, but just to draw your attention to what is being prophesied here concerning them. And the tribe of Gad, the people that make up that tribe, they occupied a very rich portion of land, one of the richest of all the land portions. But because it was so rich, it was also dangerous. It was land that was east of the Jordan, and it was rich in pasture land. They had large herds. And because that it was such a rich land, it invited marauding warriors that came. And it says, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Asher, verse 20. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Again, Asher occupied that land up near the coast, and it was a seafaring area, so it was rich not only in produce from the sea, but it was also rich in that the land was very fertile, and they could grow things that couldn't be grown any other place. And the name Asher actually means happy or fortunate. So in material things, the inheritance of this tribe was more abundant than any of the others. It had coastal luxuries, and that's what's being referred to there. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. But again, with the blessing came liability. And again, that continual reminder, let us not be presumptuous upon God and His blessings upon us. Let's remain humble. Let's continue to serve Him in faithfulness. Asher, who's the most prominent person in the New Testament that we know of that came from the tribe of Asher? And it is Anna, the prophetess. She's the one who identified Jesus as the Redeemer of His people when He was brought to Jerusalem for circumcision. Asher. And then Naphtali, verse 21. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. We have the image of a doe with an unfettered spirit. Naphtali is a deer let loose. And I think we can get in our minds that word picture. But that word picture is married to another word picture. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Where do we get from that? Well, we read of the descendants of Naphtali, Barak, B-A-R-A-K, who fought with Deborah. And if we would turn to Judges chapter 5, we have recorded there the song of Deborah. Beautiful words. So I think that is something of the fulfillment. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. But I think the greatest fulfillment of this prophecy lies probably not in Barak and his relationship with Deborah, recorded there in Judges chapter 5, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, although not a descendant of Naphtali, nevertheless spent much of his public ministry in that particular area. It was in Naphtali that Jesus first preached, and we have these words recorded in Matthew chapter 4, and we believe he preached these words in that place. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Words of the Lord Jesus. Those are beautiful words. Those are poetic words. Those are real words. Those are life-giving words. Those are redeeming, saving words. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land, on the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Causes me to think that we don't have the Lord Jesus with us like he was in Palestine at that time in human history, but we're to be lights in a dark world. This is the Lord's day, and we will engage ourselves in our respective places this week and be surrounded by people who are in darkness. And the darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. Let's be light. Let's shine the light of the gospel. We've got the words of life. I fear at times that we have become callous to the needs of people. We see darkness all around us, and there's a tendency for us to get into a holy huddle. And we're going to protect ourselves, we're going to protect our family. And I understand that sentiment. But, and our homes are an oasis. Our homes are a respite. Our homes are a safe place. But we've got to leave our homes. And we've got to go out and engage a world. He's made us messengers of reconciliation. We are his ambassadors. I think we need reminded that we're on a mission. We're servants of Christ. We're here to bear witness of the light and to point others to him as God gives us opportunity. And I believe if we'll pray about that, God will give us opportunity. It'll come in unusual ways sometimes, and sometimes it'll come in very practical ways. It'll be ways in our own homes, in our neighborhoods, across the fence. But let's be more earnest, more intentional in our witness for him, because we're all significant in the kingdom of God. God has saved us. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. And he hasn't taken us to heaven. He's left us here on this earth. And he wants to use us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. May we find joy in fulfilling that prophecy over our lives, shall I pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption. And Lord, as we are carefully tracing your covenant blessings through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now his 12 sons, we marvel, our Father, that that stream of redemptive blessing has spilled into our lives. Father, we ask you to use us and bless us for the good of others and for the honor and glory of Christ. I pray. Amen.